Good morning. If you're visiting, we're pretty committed to the Bible around here, and we kind of take that as a cause and case. We've been studying about the life of the early church in the book of Acts, and this morning I'm going to attempt to use the book of Acts to talk about the resurrection. And so if you've got a Bible, I encourage you to find your way with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 17. It's actually where we ended off last Sunday. And as you turn there, a little bit of background as to what you'll be looking at. In Acts 17, we're following the early church, in particular, the life of the Apostle Paul. At this point, Paul is on his second missionary journey. And he has to flee, and he ends up in the city of Athens, of all places. And he finds himself before the Athenian court called the Areopagus. And I draw your attention to Acts 17, beginning in verse, 22. It says, "So Paul stood up in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with the inscription, "To an unknown God." Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all the things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him. Though he is not far off from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, we are also his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by art or the thought of man, that is idols, right? Therefore, God, having overlooked the times of ignorance, is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, and others said, 'We will hear more of this later.' So Paul went out from their midst." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this day and all that it means. It's there is in the heart of every Christian at Easter time a tidal wave of wonder, love, and praise. So much is embodied in the truth of the resurrection. Our hope, our promises, who we are. Without the resurrection, the truth of the matter is there's nothing in this world to sing about. There's nothing in this world to laugh about. We're grateful today. Father, as we turn to your word, we pray as we've prayed often that we would not only be challenged but changed, not just confronted, but more importantly, conformed to the image of him with whom we have to do. We pray for the one who preaches. His sins are many. We don't need to hear him or see him, so we pray that you would hide him in the shadow of the truth that you might speak to us through your word. We thank you again for this day, and we pray that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to receive. Father, break us free from the routine and the mundane and help us to each have an encounter with the living Savior this day. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. I said last week, everybody I hope realizes that when I'm talking about Athens, we're not talking about Athens, Georgia, right? We're talking about Greece. Athens was the intellectual capital of the entire world. During this time, it's at the highlight of what is called the Hellenization of the world. Athens being the epicenter of a movement through Western Europe and Northern Africa and so forth that changed the course of the world. The reason the original or the oldest manuscripts of the New Testament are written in Greek is because of the Hellenization of the world. It affected everybody and everywhere. Math, sciences, studies, it's enormous. And Athens was the epicenter of this incredible, incredible academic, intellectual movement. Paul is not only in this city, the intellectual capital of the world, but he is standing before the highest form of that. He's standing before what was then the Athenian High Court. The Romans later called it Mars Hill, the Areopagus, the court. This court made up of the greatest philosophers of the Hellenistic world. A court made up of the most respected opinion brokers of that day. A court made up of what was truly the academic elite. And he has been brought before these men because he has been proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has been brought before these men, this court, in order for them to weigh in on his message. Now, what's so interesting about our passage, as you notice, is that they allow Paul to declare what Paul will declare until Paul breaches the subject of the resurrection. Look at verse 17. Paul says this now, verse 30, chapter 17. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Conversation over. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, they sneered and they dismissed him, and Paul was taken out of their midst. These men listened to Paul. They listened to the Apostle Paul as he declares one true God in a culture that is steeped in polytheism. The Greeks had hundreds, if not thousands, of gods of every sort and nature. Incredible amount of gods. And idols everywhere. All you have to do is go to Athens and go into the Athenian Museum, and you'll see for yourself reliefs and sculptures and metal and bronze, ivory. Thousands. And Paul declares the one true God, and he's allowed to do that. And Paul declares, as they listen, that this one true God is in fact the creator of all things, and that he is so transcendent that he can't be held in a temple, can't be served by men. He is sovereign over all people. He's sovereign over all nations. He's sovereign over appointed times and space, and that he has revealed himself. The theologians refer to the knowability of God, or the immanence of God, and that he is a God, this one true God, is a God of grace. He is a God of love. He is a God of righteousness, but also he is a God of judgment and also a God of salvation. They listen as Paul declares this. He goes on to say that this God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world, and that this world will be judged through Jesus Christ. That is to say that every human being at the judgment will either stand or fall dependent upon their relationship with Jesus Christ. And then he says, and the proof that what I'm saying to you is true is that God raised him from the dead. And it is at that moment, conversation over. They listen until Paul breaches the subject of the resurrection, conversation over. Now, we might ask a couple questions. One being, why would Paul bring up the resurrection? Why would he, knowing what he knows, why would he close the door? Why would he shut down the opportunity to at least impart some additional parts of the Christian message? Why would he declare something to these men that is so outside any spiritual category that they might have? Why would he declare, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, something to the Greeks that is what? Foolishness. Why would he do that? To give you an idea of what Paul was facing before the Areopagus in Athens, in the Greek world, of that time, to them, their Old Testament, their worldview, was Homer. Remember Homer? At least pretend you graduated. Remember? Everybody remember? Homer's two, the most famous of the epic poets, Greek. You remember his two big works, the Iliad and what? The Odyssey. That was their Old Testament. That was their worldview. That's what they believed. That's what formed their concept and their sieve. That was their, as it were, their paradigm. What did the Greeks believe about the resurrection. There is a scene in the Iliad where Hector lies dead. His mother Priam mourns and laments the death of her son, and still with blood on his hands, Achilles says to the mother, the mourning mother Priam, he says, "You must endure and not be brokenhearted. Lamenting for your son will do no good, for you will be dead yourself before you could ever see him brought back to life." No concept of resurrection. There's another scene in which you have the same court that Paul stands before, the Areopagus, and you have Apollo speaking to the Areopagus in Homer, and he says this. He says, "When a man dies, the dust will soak up his blood, and there will be no resurrection." This was their worldview. Even in their midst, the Greeks forbid any concept of resurrection. There is a scene when Apollo attempts to bring a child back to life, and Zeus punishes them both with thunderbolts. N.T. Wright, the English scholar, says this, quote, "This stern denial of any way back from the dead was far from being a mere poet's fancy or scholastic skepticism. The street-level wisdom of that day took exactly the same view. 'What's it like down there?' a man asks his departed friend. 'Very dark,' replies the friend. 'Is there any way back?' the deceased replies. 'All that is a lie,'" end quote. And T. Wright goes on to say, "Everybody knew that dead people did not return. Resurrection in the flesh appeared to the Greek to be startling, a distasteful idea, and at odds with everything that passed in that day as wisdom among the educated." Why would Paul breach such a subject? Why would he close the door? Why would he do that? And the answer is simple. Because that is exactly why he has come to Athens, to be a witness of the resurrection. He is a witness of the resurrection, just like all the apostles. He is, as Acts chapter 1, verse 22, speaking of the apostles, says they are witnesses of his resurrection. Or Acts 4:33, "And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and abundant grace was upon them all." How do you primarily see yourself? If somebody were to ask you, "Who are you?" you might say, "I'm a husband, I'm a father, I'm a mother, I'm a wife, I'm a daughter, I'm a son." Or maybe you'd go the career route or your occupation. "I'm a doctor, I'm a lawyer, I'm a preacher, I'm a teacher, I'm a cop, I'm something," right? If you were to ask the disciples, the apostles in the first century, "What are you?" they would say this: "We are witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Why did Paul close the door? He wasn't closing the door. He was being faithful. It's real simple. Paul is in Athens to bear witness to the resurrection of Christ. He does so in the Jewish synagogue in Athens. He does so in the Agora, the most famous marketplace in the world. He does so before the high court. It doesn't matter what the audience is. He still is going to be a witness of the resurrection. Second question we might ask: why does the resurrection abruptly end their audience with Paul? What is it about the resurrection? Now, certainly we could say, well, it's the stupidness in their minds of this whole idea. We're tired of hearing this. We don't want to hear it. But I think there's something far more profound than that, something that is really the point as to why the conversation immediately concludes. You see, it's fine for them to listen to Paul's message. They may find his message to be amusing. They may find his message to be interesting, entertaining, or maybe even boring. But when the resurrection enters the scene, it changes everything. You see, it makes what Paul is saying not just another tale, not just another philosophy, not just another claim, religion, myth, or story. The resurrection makes Paul's message, ready for this? The truth. The truth. Notice carefully, this is important. Notice chapter 17, verse 30 and following. Paul goes on to say this: "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed." And here's the key: furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Did you get that? The resurrection is what? Proof. And it is universal proof to all men. Like the words of Dr. Thomas Arnold, who was the great professor of history at Oxford and one of the most leading historians in the world. He says this, he says, quote, Arnold does, "I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better, fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of any fair inquirer than the great sign which God has given us in Christ, that Christ died and rose again from the dead." It's the greatest fact in history. There is no historical piece of data that is more proved in the world, according to one of the leading historians in the world. I could go on like this. You have a man by the name of Simon Greenleaf. If you're into jurisprudence, the name is very familiar to you. He's one of America's leading legal experts. In fact, he is still considered the leading authority on the question of what constitutes sound evidence. And he is one of the founders of Harvard Law School. Greenleaf says this, it was therefore impossible that they could have persisted in affirming the truths that they narrated had not Jesus actually risen from the dead, and that they had not known this fact with as much certainty as they knew any other fact, end quote. What constitutes sound evidence? You see, as they listen to Paul, they listen. Until Paul says, and here's the proof that everything I'm saying to you is the truth, God raised him from the dead. They understand at that moment that this is not just some claim, not some another philosophy, another myth, another story, another tale. That this proof changes everything. In the twinkle of an eye, this court listens to this, and they say, resurrection? You know what resurrection means? Resurrection means that everything we believe as Greeks is wrong. And everything this little Jewish rabbi is declaring is right. Can you say amen? If the resurrection took place, it means, as he's telling us, we're idolaters and we're going to be judged by God on a fixed day unless we repent. That's what the resurrection does. And when Paul gets to the resurrection, they say, stop. You ever done that? I don't want to hear no more. Stop. It changes everything. The resurrection is the God-given proof that the Christian message is the truth. The proof of the resurrection means that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the truth in a world filled with lies and deception. Now, you understand that Paul is saying this to a court, a legal court. This court understands the implication of proof. This is the proof. There's something convincing about the fact that a dead man has in fact gotten up from the dead, walked and shown himself to hundreds and hundreds of witnesses who are still living, still viable, still breathing, would die to give testimony to what they firsthand. It changes everything. It changes everything. Stop. We don't want to hear anymore. With our remaining time, I'd like to take you to one other passage and really ask this question. What is the idea of the resurrection in the book of Acts about? That is to say, how does the early church deal with the resurrection, or how did they come to understand the resurrection, or how does the centrality of the resurrection really become the heartbeat of this early church? If you think about the New Testament, you have the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They all conclude and climax with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then you come to the book of Acts that begins with the assertion, the truth of the resurrection, and you have its lived out implications and results. You could almost say this, that the New Testament begins with the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of John, and then you come to the Gospel of the Resurrection, i.e. the book of Acts. In Acts, the meaning of the resurrection comes to life. In the Gospels, Jesus comes to life. In Acts, the resurrection comes to life. It's transformative. It's transformative. In the Gospel, you have sort of forensic evidences, right? You have a stone rolled back, you have folded grave clothes, a missing body, you have resurrection appearances and lots of them. But in Acts, you have a different kind of evidence, but it is a powerful evidence. What do you have? You have people who are absolutely transformed and willing to die over what they believe. Yes? Evidence. evidence. And you also have an active Savior, Savior who is working and doing and fulfilling and protecting and judging and everything else, guiding his people. So turn with me, if you would, to Acts 13, just a couple points, and we'll be done this morning. Here's Paul before another audience, this time not Greeks, but Jews, this time not the Areopagus, but a synagogue in the city of Pisidian Antioch. So he's preaching to a synagogue. And beginning in verse 16, you'll see what it says this, or Acts 13, verse 16, it says that Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said to this Jewish audience in a synagogue, "Men of Israel, you who fear God, listen." And beginning in verse 17 through verse 25, he rehearses God's work throughout Israel's history. God of our fathers, chose our fathers, verse 17, made our people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, then with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it, that's the Exodus, put up with them 40 years in the wilderness, that's the wilderness, he destroyed seven nations, that's the conquest of Canaan, he gave them judges, verse 20, verse 21 and 22, he gave them kings, the time of the kings, verse 24, 25, takes them all the way to the ministry of John the Baptist. Here's the work of God throughout your history. Verse 17, the Exodus and Moses. Verse 18, the wilderness journey, you know, two generations. The conquest of Canaan and the time of the judges and the time of the kings and the ministry of John the Baptist. Paul takes this Jewish audience from the time of Moses to the time of John the Baptist. And I've pointed this out before, but let me do so again. As you look at these verses, verses 17 through 22, I want you to notice something that's so powerful in these verses. And notice what Paul says. Paul says, verse 17, God chose our fathers. Verse 17, God made the people great. Verse 17, God led them out. Verse 18, God put up with them. Verse 19, God destroyed the nation. Verse 19, God distributed the land as an inheritance. Verse 20, God gave them judges. Verse 21, God gave them Saul. Verse 22, God removed Saul. Verse 22, God raised up David. Verse 22, God testified. What is he saying? Israel, your history is God at work. It's what God has done. It's not about the moorings and meanderings of man or your generations. It's been God at work. God has been working in your midst. He's been your God. Israel's history is God at work, the faithfulness of God. God has a purpose for his people. God is accomplishing something for his people. History is not just some random set of acts and consequences. God is at work, and he's been doing. He's been choosing, making, leading, putting up with, destroying, giving, so forth and so on. It's God at work. God at work bringing about the fulfillment of his promise. And Paul is showing that throughout Israel's entire history, God has been at work. From the time of Moses, through the judges, through the monarchy, through the ministry of John the Baptist, God has been at work. Now, what is he saying in all of this? Well, a couple points. One, he's saying this. Because, in fact, God has worked in the past, he's saying to this congregation, you should not be surprised that God is also working in the present. If you look at verse 40 and 41, what does Paul say? He says, therefore, he says to these Jews, he says, take heed of yourselves that the thing that was spoken in the Old Testament by the prophets doesn't come upon you. Where the prophets say to unbelieving Israel, you scoffers, why are you marveling? You're going to perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you would have never believed, even if somebody would have described it to you. He's saying, listen, they didn't believe when God was at work then, and you need to be careful that you're not disbelieving, as I'm describing to you, what God has done in this day. God has raised his son from the dead. There's another point in rehearsing Israel's history. And that is this, that despite all that God had done for his people remained hard-hearted and unfaithful to God. As you look at this history, you know, God chooses them, God makes them great, God leads them out of bondage, God leads them to an inheritance, and yet verse 18 describes God having to put up with them. Unfaithful, indifferent, hard-hearted, selfish, disobedient, self-consumed, deceptive, lying, cheating, hard-hearted, God's giving, God's giving, God's doing, God's giving. Here's their history, and yet, You see, the same thing, Paul describes the fact that God gives him himself. I will be your God. You'll be my people. He conquers nations from them. He distributes lamb. He gives them judges. And what do they say? We don't want all that. We don't want you. We want our own king, just like everybody else out there. We don't want you, God, as our king. We want you to give us a king like all the other nations have. In other words, here's what Paul's describing. He's saying this. God had been at work. God had done all these things, wonderful things for Israel. And despite all that he did for them, in the final analysis, their relationship with God was never right. They were unfaithful to him, disloyal, infidelity, spiritual infidelity with God, cheaters. And the implication is this, that God is not done. And when God's purpose is done, his purpose, here it is, and this is the key, will provide for man's sin. Now I want you to look carefully at these verses. We're in Acts 13. I want you to notice these verses, beginning in verse 26. To this Jewish audience, Paul says this, brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us, Paul says, to the apostles, the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him, Jesus, nor the utterances of the prophets that spoke about him, which are read, by the way, every Sabbath, and though they found no grounds for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross, they laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from the Galilee to Jerusalem, to the very ones who are now, here it is, his witnesses to the people. Now catch this next line, verse 32, and don't miss it. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God, here it is, has fulfilled this promise to our children. How? In that he raised up Jesus. Do you get that? You understand what they're saying? They're saying God made promises in the Old Testament to the fathers. What fathers? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, prophets, minor prophets, major prophets, all these promises. And he's saying now we are here at this point in history in which God has fulfilled all of those promises, and he has fulfilled all of those promises by raising Jesus from the dead. You say, I don't get that. How can that be? What he's saying is this. He's saying that every promise that God makes in the entire Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi, every promise of blessing, every promise of salvation, every promise of deliverance, every promise of provision, every promise to be your God and you to be my people, all those promises after promises after, all of them become fulfilled in perfection with the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And all I got to say is hallelujah. Hallelujah. Jesus rose from the grave, and every promise God has ever made takes on fulfillment and vitality, and we come to understand that one day as believers, we will inherit it all. All. Because God has raised him from the dead. Victory over death, life, sin. It's awesome. There's a second point, and that's this. And I'll be brief, I promise. And that is that not only has God faithfully fulfilled the promises of the resurrection, God is forgiving. Ultimately, this all comes together in order to provide man salvation of sin. Now, if you've never heard anything in your entire life, this would be a good time to pay attention, because these are some of the most powerful words ever spoken. Acts 13, beginning in verse 34. As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way in the Old Testament. He quotes the Old Testament. I will give you a holy and sure blessing of David. Therefore, he has also said in another psalm, you shall not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. For David, King David, after he served his own purpose in his own generation, fell asleep. He was laid among his fathers, underwent decay. But he, Jesus, whom God raised, did not go under decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things which they could not be freed from the law of Moses. Do you remember how Paul began this message? He began it by quoting Israel's Old Testament history. Remember? Everybody say amen. At least pretend. Amen? By quoting the history. As he talks about Jesus, he goes back to Old Testament history. And he makes two comparisons. Jesus and two of Israel's most important Old Testament figures. Jesus compared to King David, that's Israel's greatest king, and Jesus compared to Moses, that's Israel's greatest mediator. And basically what he says, comparison one, number one, goes something like this. King David, great King David, verse 36, died. You know what happened to him? His body decayed. Then there's Jesus, on the other hand. Verse 37, he died. Guess what happened to him? God raised him from the dead. What's the point? Jesus is superior to who? David. Then you have another comparison. You have Moses and his law. Verse 39, his law, Moses, the law of Moses, could not free you from the law of sin and death. Then you have Jesus, verse 38, through whom we have the forgiveness of sins and are set free, verse 39, from all things. The comparison, the great Moses compared to Jesus, Moses' law couldn't save you. The saving work of Jesus can. What's the conclusion? Jesus is not only superior to King David, Jesus is also superior to who? Moses. And here's the point, and I'll conclude. All of this takes place because the gospel message is simple. It's through faith in this raised, living Jesus that God has fulfilled all of his promises. This entire book are yea and yea and perfectly fulfilled in Christ. He has provided what has never been available before. Salvation and forgiveness of sins, freedom from all things. And I take all things to refer to sin, judgment, wrath, malice of God, the anger of God, the righteousness of God. By faith in one person, Jesus. And how do we know he's the right subject of our faith, the right recipient of our faith, the right place to put our faith? Because God did what? He raised him from the dead. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the good news of salvation. Thank you for all the evidences, all the proof, Old Testament prophecies thousands of years before fulfilled specifically and precisely. Moved stones, missing bodies, folded clothes, appearances to hundreds of people. The power of transformed life, the providence of God, the sovereignty of God, fulfilled prophecies, a lot of evidence. Reminds me of Romans 1, that you have revealed so much that humanity stands before you without excuse. And somehow, professing to be wise, like the men of Athens, professing to be wise, we become sort of fools, exchanging the glory of the incorruptible God for the images of man. Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you that it is the power of God to salvation, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. If there's someone here this morning who's been invited here, brought here, whatever the case, who's never trusted in Christ, it is the ageless, timeless message. It is the message of salvation from the beginning on. It is from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that there will come from the seed of woman one who will set you free. And we thank you, Father, for Christ and the fulfillment. Fill our hearts full of resurrection promise and hope and truth. We do pray for the one who's maybe searching. Pray that the gospel would reach the core of their being. We pray, Lord, that we would not only come here to worship you and leave having worshiped you, but that we will spend this day, throughout the rest of this day, in an attitude and spirit of worship because you're worthy. We praise you and thank you for all your blessings. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, join me as